Well, today as we begin our Advent series, A Thrill of Hope, The Weary World Rejoices, we are going to be seeing how Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. We are in a weary world, and we really feel that right now, don't we? Well, Juan Ponce de León was the first governor of Puerto Rico, and in the early 1500s, he was hunting for this ever-elusive fountain of youth that you've probably heard about. I found it interesting. I read that he actually went to the Bahamas, and it doesn't sound like a bad thing to do. Maybe he really just wanted to go on vacation, and we think he was looking for this fountain of youth. But the story says that when he got to the Bahamas, stream and lake and body of water that he could find around the Bahamas Islands, and was disappointed. So he finally ended up sailing further northwest and is famous for being the first Westerner to discover Florida. And I'm sure he found beautiful beaches, but we know he did not find the fountain of the legend, the fountain of youth. And I think what this reminds us of is that this quest for living water, this quest for water that will give us eternal life, is something that has been going on ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden in a sin-scorched world. Remember, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, they had a perfect relationship with God. And here's one way to think about it. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding what would it be like to have a perfect relationship with God on earth with no sin affecting our relationship at all. Well, think about it. In the Garden of Eden, there never was a thirst that they had that could not be satisfied. They were in a perfect relationship with God, right in his very presence. He walked with them physically, it tells us back in Genesis. They had a perfect relationship with each other, the way that God had designed family and marriage. There were no problems whatsoever in their relationships. They even had a perfect relationship with the earth. The earth had not been affected by the curse yet, and even the animals. God has given so many things for our enjoyment even today. Things like, think about some of the things you just thanked God for at Thanksgiving: food and friendship and family and children and sports and material blessings and marriage and intimacy and his creation and even work, all of these different things and more that God has created. And when they stay in their proper place in our lives, those blessings are actually designed by God to point us to him, the fountain of delights, rather than away from God. But here's our problem, and this is what we see in Juan Ponce de León and every one of us since the Garden of Eden. The problem is that we continue to look for what fills us up. We continually look for what will bring us fulfillment and joy. And unless we find that in God, all of these other delights that God gives us will end up going out of bounds, because we'll be trying to get something from them that God did not design for them to satisfy. That place belongs for God alone. And so otherwise, everything else is going to be like salt water that we think will satisfy our thirst, but that will just make us more thirsty. So I want us to see this morning in this first section of John chapter 4, first in verses 1 through 9, that Jesus gives living water to people of all backgrounds. And then in verses 10 through 14, I want us to see how Jesus gives living water to satisfy our deepest thirst. We look at John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Remember last Sunday, we saw that followers of John the Baptist were streaming to Jesus so much that John had to talk with his disciples about this and why this was a good thing. And I don't really know, but it seems that what's going on here is Jesus is realizing that so many people are coming to him at this point that if he stays in the south of Israel, if he stays in Judea, they're going to try to make him king now. And it's not his time yet. Remember what he said to his mother Mary at the wedding at Cana. He was on a divine timetable that was laid out for him. And so for whatever reason, though, that's my guess, he decides it's time to move back north to Galilee. Now, he could have passed through Samaria. This was the main road that would go up from the south to the north. Galilee's in the north where he's headed. And many Jews did travel on that road, but also many Jews did not travel on that road because they felt that passing through Samaria would contaminate them. They felt that being near the Samaritans even, or maybe having to interact with some of them, would ceremonially contaminate them. And so they would take a longer route that would go around Samaria instead of straight up through it. And I was thinking about this week. Sometimes we automatically just think, we forget how Jesus is both human and God. We see both sides, by the way, in John chapter 4. We'll see in a minute he was weary. That's because he was human. He was thirsty because he's fully human. But then in next week's passage, if you keep reading in John chapter 4, you will see that he knew things about this woman that no one could know except God. He had never met her before. And so we don't know if Jesus had direct revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would meet this woman there, or if the Holy Spirit simply directed him to go right through Samaria. But what we do see here is, remember, Jesus had to depend on the Holy Spirit just like we did. And then there were certain instances we see in other places in Scripture that he was able basically to turn on his divinity and know certain things. But for the most part, he held back from that because he had to experience somewhat of a normal life like you and I so that he could take our place. And so what we see here is, we know whatever it was that the Holy Spirit showed him, we know that the Holy Spirit directly showed him that he had to pass through Samaria. Do you see that at the end of verse 4 in John chapter 4? I'm sorry, it's at the beginning. He had to pass through Samaria. Well, like I said, he didn't have to pass through Samaria. So I take this as something that we see in the Gospel of John, in many places in John, that it's something that God was going to make happen. And so this was God's will for Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit. And we find out that God had a divine appointment for Jesus with this woman at the well. Have you had a divine appointment with somebody like this, where from your perspective, as far as you knew, it was just going about life like normal, or maybe something happened and held you up somehow, but then you find out that it was a divine appointment that God had for you to minister to somebody or to maybe point them to Jesus? Stuart Briscoe told the story of when he taught at Cape and Ray Bible School. He and his wife were separated from each other for one day, and he had left the car for his wife and gone and done what he needed to do, but he forgot to leave her the keys. And so they couldn't get a hold of each other. This is back when there's no cell phones. And so she kind of waited around for a few hours and finally borrowed a car and went and did what she needed to do. And while she went out, she saw three young girls that were hitchhiking. So she decided to pick them up. It turned out they were in England, and these were three young German girls. And there was a conference for German youth going on at the Bible school at the time. And so she convinced them to go with her to this conference for Christian German youth. And then Briscoe explains what happened. I'm going to read it. One of the girls, it turns out, became a believer in Jesus as her personal savior during this conference. And here's what he explains. He says, she was a theological student in Germany. she had come under the influence of some teaching that instead of leading her to an intelligent worship of God, had filled her with much doubt and confusion. She had delivered an ultimatum to the God whose existence she doubted. She told God that if he was there, he should show himself to her in some way, and he must do this within 3 months. If he didn't, she told him, I'll quit my schooling, quit theology, quit religion, and I think I'm going to quit living because there's nothing to live for. And then after explaining this, she turned to his wife with great emotion, and she said, the 3 months ended today. But she came to know Christ as her Savior that day. Be sure and look for divine appointments this Advent season. There are many, many people around us who are wondering about death and about God and how to be right with him. Maybe people who didn't think about God 12 months ago. God is laying out divine appointments. Will we be ready for them and looking for them? And maybe God is working in your life in this way. If you are hearing me preach this morning, God is working in your life, I can say, because you're hearing God's word. And maybe for you, it's kind of like Jesus is sitting on the side of that well waiting for you, even this morning, and he's going to have an encounter with you. Maybe this is your God appointment. Let's look at verse 5. It says in John chapter 4, verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this is about noon because they would start their day at 6 a.m. Remember, Israel is in a part of the world where you don't have as extreme of time changes with the sun like we do here. And so they could easily keep track of their time based on the sun. We would have a little bit of a hard time doing that based on the time of year. So they would start their timekeeping at 6 a.m. And so this is noon when it says that it was the sixth hour. And like I pointed out, Jesus, being fully human, is tired and thirsty from his journey. This is in the heat of the day at this point, right around noon. And it's yet another reminder during this Advent season, as we think about Jesus' incarnation, as we think about God becoming human, we need to remember that the Bible teaches both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. We see that right here. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John explains, do you see that at the end of verse 9? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. First, notice that Jesus didn't scare her away by saying, do you mind if I ask you a theological question? Think about it. Sometimes we think, have you ever been caught up in that like I have? We think, okay, I think God wants me to share the gospel with this person or start a conversation about God. So I have to get into my Christian mode here. I've got to kind of change things a little bit and talk to them in a certain way. No, what we see here is Jesus is going about his life and Jesus is thirsty and he asks somebody for a drink. He asks for help with a need that he has and he sees an opportunity to tell her the good news of his coming. Really, the gospel, as we're going to see as the story goes on. And I want us to really notice here, this is what I mean by Jesus gives living water to people of all backgrounds. I want us to notice here that Jesus is not afraid to talk to her. Even though there were so many cultural barriers, as we'll see in just a moment, don't ever be afraid to talk to people, no matter how different they are than you, and to show them the love of Christ. It sounds so basic, but think about it. Jesus would, humanly speaking, not have had this opportunity to talk to her about the good news of his coming and how she needed eternal life. She needed living water. He never would have been able to get there, humanly speaking, if he hadn't started this conversation with her, even though, as we're going to see right now, there were so many barriers separating them. So many barriers and taboos that Jesus overcame. For one, her ethnicity, as we're going to see in just a second. Second, her gender, as we'll touch on in just a moment. But next time, we're going to see that she was a sinful person who held all kinds of false beliefs about God. But Jesus wasn't afraid to talk to her. And he showed her great respect as a person made in God's image, even when other people would not. Let's think about that. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. Think about this ethnic barrier first. And why is that? This, I kind of knew this, but it helped me to study this again this week. So I want to share with you why they did not get along. Just to give you a touch of the background and kind of why this bad blood had gotten between the Jews and the Samaritans, in 721 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus and the woman at the well are talking, the Assyrians had come into Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had taken many of those inhabitants off to Assyria. But what had happened while the northern kingdom, while Israel was in Assyria, before many of them came back years later? They intermarried with the people there. And so when they returned, they were not pure Jewish blood. They were of mixed race. And not only that, but they also brought back many of the Assyrian beliefs with them as well and combined it with their religion. And we're going to touch on that next week as we continue in John chapter 4. But when Babylon had come and taken the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity in 587 BC, the Jews had not intermarried in Babylon. So when they returned from being in exile, most of them had pure Jewish blood. And because of this, the Jews refused to accept the Samaritans, even though they were a little bit related by blood. And this hatred developed for each other. And as we're going to see next week in John chapter 4, the Samaritans, it even got to a point where they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. I've seen that site in Israel, where they built their own temple. I've been at a Passover right on that site, even though the temple isn't there anymore, Samaritan Passover. They decided, you know, we're rejected by the Jews, and so we're going to build our own temple to worship God, since they won't allow us to come into the Jerusalem temple. Well, that caused other problems. We'll touch on that next week. Here's how much the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. And of course, it went back and forth as well as time went on, like these things tend to do. A popular Jewish prayer in those days said, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Can you imagine? But that was a prayer God would not answer, because God sent Jesus to the Samaritans too. I want us to think in our own hearts as we go through this, is there some sort of category of people that we would pray that type of prayer on, wanting God to have judgment on them rather than praying for their salvation and for God to have grace to them and maybe even use you in the process of bringing God's grace to them? Look at verse 9 of John chapter 4 again. It says, John explains here, it's in parentheses in many of your Bibles, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Another way of translating this is they do not share utensils. And it seems to me that maybe that's what the original meaning was here that John is bringing to us. Why? Because what are Jesus' disciples doing while he's talking to the woman at the well? They're going into town dealing with Samaritans. Maybe it is that the Jewish culture in general did not deal with Samaritans, and Jesus yet again maybe is bypassing another taboo there. But it seems that what might be going on here, notice how shocked she is. Later, she mentions that Jesus doesn't have a cup. He doesn't have anything to draw water with. He doesn't have anything to drink from. And part of her shock is, not only am I a Samaritan and you're a Jew and you're talking to me, not only am I a woman and you're a man, we'll touch on that in a second, and you're talking to me, but you want to use my cup? You want to drink out of what I'm going to draw water with? And what she did not know is that these types of laws were man-made. God didn't say a Jew could not use a cup that a Samaritan had also used. But what she also did not know is that Jesus made things clean that were considered unclean even by God's law, because Jesus is God. So his holiness overrode any uncleanness. Let me give you an example. Lepers. People were not supposed to touch lepers. Jesus touched them and healed them. Dead people, you were considered ceremonially unclean by God's law, by God's word, if you touched a corpse. Jesus touched dead people and raised them from the dead. So the woman is shocked that Jesus would be willing to use her cup. Who is this man? This reminds me of a time in our country's history, not incredibly long ago, in fact, just about 60 years ago, when black people were required to use, basically, you could say, different utensils than white people. They were required by our country's laws in some parts of the country to use different drinking fountains and different bathrooms. And maybe this helps put things in perspective a little bit when you think about Jesus sitting down with a Samaritan woman and not only interacting with her and not only talking to her, but being willing to drink from a cup that she would use. We know how Jesus would have handled segregation. We don't have to wonder. Jesus would have crossed lines. He would have even broken man-made boundaries, even if it broke certain laws. Let this passage remind us that there's no place for racism in Christ's church. The church belongs to Jesus, and look at what Jesus does here. There is racism going on, and Jesus says, no, I will have no part in that. I will not only talk to you, I will use the utensils that everybody says I can't use. God calls us to treat all the same, realizing we're all made in God's image. And we'll see in weeks to come, we will see that Jesus is for all people, right from this very passage. He is from the Jews, but he's not the savior of the Jews only. In fact, later in John 4, we're going to see he's the savior of the world. He was sent for all people. So Jesus overcomes the race barrier. And maybe for you, it's race. Maybe God has some work to do in your heart about racism in your own heart. But maybe for you, it's some sort of different class that you struggle with. Maybe it's education level. Maybe it's socioeconomic status. Maybe it's mental illness or physical disability or some other barrier that you just have a hard time overcoming. You have a hard time treating people the same, even in the church or out in the world, like Jesus was with this Samaritan woman. And I want you to think about how Jesus shatters those barriers. Alexander McLaren helps us to feel the barriers that were present in Jesus' time. Listen to this. He says, when these words were spoken, the then known civilized world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation, like the crevices in a glacier, by the side of which our racial animosities and class differences are merely superficial cracks on the surface. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition, and saddest of all, difference of sex, split the world up into alien fragments. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language by the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on opposite sides of the gulfs, flinging hostility across. But listen, then the gospel came. Then the barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all bonds. Did you know that the early church was accused of sorcery and conspiracy because people looked at the early church and said, and the culture they were in, and said, there is no way that these people would be this unified and love each other in this way if it wasn't for sorcery? No, it was because of Jesus. And that's what Jesus calls us to today. Well, what about the fact that he's talking to a woman alone? In some synagogues, there were prayers written out where Jewish men would pray in their morning prayers. Another prayer here that has been found that was used often: blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. In many Jewish circles, it was also taboo to even talk to a woman. It wasn't true of all Jewish circles, but in some, it was actually taboo for a rabbi to talk to a woman in public. He would even be ostracized, in some circles, if he talked to his own wife or daughter in public. Women were seen as second-class citizens. Yet again, as with different ethnicities, Jesus treats women in a revolutionary way for his time, showing their equality as people. Here, what we see here in Jesus is not just God loving the world in an idea sort of way. What we see here is God loving the world in action. Jesus gives living water to people of all backgrounds. Well, let's look at verses 10 to 14 now. What does this living water mean? It says in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." The well had been there for about 2,000 years at this point, and in fact, it was something that the Samaritans who lived there were very proud of, because they looked at the fact that this well continued to give them water as God's great provision for them. This well had been dug clear back by Jacob and his servants, and so the people saw it as a sign of God's care for them. There's actually a Greek Orthodox church that is built over it now, and this well is still there. It's about 100 feet deep now. It's now in the basement of this church, the way that they built it. I've actually been in there and kind of looked down the hole a little bit. They wouldn't let us get too close, but it was probably even deeper during Jesus' time. And this is why she asked if Jesus is greater than their father Jacob. She can't imagine a man greater than Jacob, one of the patriarchs, who had given them this well that God had blessed for so long. And what she doesn't realize, that she's going to realize by the time we get to the end of John 4, is that she's talking to the Messiah himself, the one that was promised to come through Jacob's line. But she'll find that out soon enough. When she asked him about living water, she probably would have thought of something like flowing water rather than stagnant water at first. Do you notice that it's kind of a process of Jesus talking to her and explaining things to her and her beginning to understand? It would be like drinking from a river instead of a pond, or a spring instead of a pond. So if you had a choice and you had to get your water from one of those water sources, would you choose a stagnant pond, or would you choose a flowing river or a spring? And of course, the answer is the moving water. And it seems like she's almost saying, you know, is there a spring around here that we don't know about? And you're able to get water from that. You don't even have anything to draw water with. How could it be that you're talking about this well? Well, he wasn't talking about the well. Living water is something that had been promised by God through the prophets. And this woman may or may not have known about these promises, for one thing, because the Samaritans, for the most part, rejected the prophets. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but they had, by and large, rejected the prophets. But what Jesus is going to show her and what we see now on this side of the cross, and as we have all of the Old Testament and all of the Bible, just to name a few of the promises, I'm just going to name three. There's many in the Old Testament that Jesus is pointing to here. In Isaiah 55:1, God tells his people, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." I love this. He says, "Come even if you don't have any money, and come to the waters." Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life." And then maybe this is what Jesus is referring to here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. You might want to write this one down. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God speaking through Jeremiah, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Do you hear that? God says, "I'm the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken me." And what have they done? They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, even hundreds of years before this conversation with Jesus and this woman at the well, God had already told his people, when you try to find your satisfaction and your meaning in life apart from me, it's like spiritually you're digging this cistern. It was kind of like a well, but it was more like something that would hold water, more like a water container. But he says, that's a broken cistern. The water's going to leak out. You always have to work to fill it back up. Do you see what he's saying there? And then look at verse 10. Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's talking to her." The point of evangelism is that people don't know the gift of God, and they don't know who Jesus is. So Jesus basically says, look, don't be so shocked that I talk to you. If you knew God's gift of salvation, if you knew God's gift of living water, if you knew who I am, as she'll learn in just a bit, then you would ask me for a drink. So he says, don't be shocked that I would talk to you. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When Jesus first made this claim about himself to the woman at the well, she didn't understand it at first, as we see. And part of why she didn't understand it at first is because it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And it's like I said a few weeks ago, when we first start to really understand the gospel, it should sound too good to be true because it's the best news that there ever was. Later in John chapter 7, Jesus will explain, right here in this very book, John 7, Jesus will explain that the living water is the Holy Spirit. He says in John 7, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," you see, as we'll see this when we get to John 7, he's talking about the prophecies, "streams of living water will flow from within him." John the Apostle tells us plainly in John 7 that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is Jesus satisfies our spiritual thirst. When we believe in Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit, and he satisfies our spiritual thirst. It's how the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42:2 are fulfilled. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Next week, we will see how Jesus brings people to the Father, and our spiritual longings are met. Our deepest thirst are met. Think about how in heaven, there will be no thirst that are not quenched. We won't have any desire for anything sinful, and all of our thirst will be good thirst that will be fulfilling. We'll be in God's presence, but we will also be in relationship with others. We will see the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth and experience it, and there will never be a thirst that is not met. But on this side of heaven and on this side of Eden, between Eden and heaven, what do? We create what Tim Keller calls counterfeit gods. So just for a moment as we wrap up here, I want to give you a list of idols of the heart that Tim Keller gives us. And I want to warn you to watch out. You'll probably have your toes stepped on here, like I did. He says that an idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. And then he says, here's what we have to watch out for. In other words, I want us to ask as we close here, are we trying to get satisfaction from these things rather than from God through Jesus? He says, we know it's an idol if we say life only has meaning or I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. This is what he calls power idolatry. Or if I'm respected by fill in the blank. This is what he calls approval idolatry. Or if I have this kind of pleasure experience or a particular quality of life, he calls that comfort idolatry. Or if I'm able to get mastery in my life in the area of fill in the blank, he calls that control idolatry. Or if people are dependent on me and needing me, this would be helper idolatry. Or if there's someone there to protect me and keep me safe, dependence idolatry. Or if I'm productive and getting a lot of work done, work idolatry. If I'm being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling at work, achievement idolatry. If I have wealth or very nice possessions, materialism idolatry. If I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes, religion idolatry. Did you know we can even make religion into an idol? If I do these things, God will accept me rather than going to God and doing things because we're accepted. If there's one person in my life who is happy to be there or happy with me, he calls that individual person idolatry. A couple more. If I feel I am totally independent of religion, he calls that irreligion idolatry. If particular groups let me in, inner ring idolatry. If my children or parents are happy and happy with me, family idolatry. If Mr. or Mrs. Wright is happy with me, relationship idolatry. If my political or social cause is making progress or ascending in power, he calls that ideology idolatry. Or if I have a particular look or body image, image idolatry. Again, making, many of these are good things, making good things ultimate things means that we're trying to cut out broken cisterns for ourselves rather than going to Jesus who offers us living water by the Holy Spirit, water that will satisfy. Life has meaning and purpose not because of these things, but it's part of the blessings God gives to point to him. And what this passage does is it brings us back to the root of, do we find our satisfaction in God? Do we find our satisfaction in God? And Jesus is telling her, never be thirsty again. You don't have to be. Look at the end of verse 14. There's a condition that Jesus gives on never being spiritually thirsty again. Look at verse 14. He says, whoever drinks. Have you asked Jesus to give you this living water? Have you asked Jesus for a spiritual drink? Have you told him that you trust in him alone and what he did on the cross, in dying on the cross for your sins, that you're trusting in him alone for your salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of all your sins? So we've seen that Jesus gives living water to people of all backgrounds. Next week, we'll see how even people of different moral and religious backgrounds, Jesus meets them and shows them the truth of himself and how all of those other things will leave us empty. But also, we've seen that Jesus gives living water to satisfy our deepest thirst. This is because Jesus is better than the fountain of youth. Jesus isn't a mythical place that will make us eternally young. Jesus is a real person who will keep us eternally alive. Let's trust in him. Let's pray. God, as we go this morning and as we begin to turn our hearts towards you at Advent, I pray, God, that as we long for your return during this time of Advent and during this time of crisis in our world, God, help us as believers in you to find our meaning and our purpose and our ultimate satisfaction in God alone. Help us to see that that's only available by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit's only available in Jesus alone, as Jesus told this woman at the well. And God, if somebody is listening this morning who feels, maybe identifies with the woman at the well and feels that they are not worthy of receiving this kind of grace and gift, I pray that you would show them the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus coming to us and saying, look, it doesn't matter what your background is, I will forgive you. Turn to me and ask me for that spiritual drink that you're longing for. Would you work in our hearts, God, in Jesus' name, amen.